asking you to bless our time in your word. Help me, Father, to articulate well and to remove myself as much as possible from this and let your word speak for itself, Father. We ask that you would change us according to your will, that we would be more like your Son because of our time together this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn to the book of James, please. This is the last of a series, a three-part series on the tongue. We are in James 3 this morning. In 1939, war broke out in Europe. Germany invaded Poland, and World War II began. In 1941, Japan attacked the U.S. at the naval base of Pearl Harbor. Pacific theater of World War II began. Japan began a systematic invasion of British, Dutch, and American colonies in the Pacific. Japan, in their own words, refused to surrender, and they said, no matter what. In 1945, Japan did surrender. And they surrendered because of the use of the most feared weapon war ever conceived, the atomic bomb. On August 6th, the U.S. plane Enola Gay dropped an atomic bomb on the Japanese city of Hiroshima. 3 days later, on August 9th, a second plane, Boxcar, dropped a second bomb on the city of Nagasaki. Both missions met their objectives, and in all, 120,000 people died immediately. Countless others died later from the bomb's effects. From that day to ours, one of the most debated issues and discussions of warfare surround the use of atomic bombs. Now, why I bring that illustration to you this morning is simply to demonstrate that the size of an object has nothing to do with its destructive ability. There is something far more destructive than the atom bomb, and that is the tongue. In fact, 1,000 nuclear bombs do not add up to the destructive ability of your tongue. Countless millions have died due to the use of a sinful tongue. What do you think that use of that sinful tongue? What was that? What was that use? It was in the garden. The liar, Satan, said to Eve in Genesis 3, indeed, has God said to you, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. And then Satan responded, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. She, Eve, took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. It was due to this event that the human race died spiritually. And because of this first sin, decay, and death entered into the world. All men die due to a sin of the tongue. And Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. Our small tongue. The insignificance that we place upon that little piece of our body has ruined the earth as it should have been. Is God left sovereign? No, this is exactly the way things were to play out. taste cannot defile us. Matthew 15 says, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man. As Christians, we are not under Old Testament ceremonial laws. In fact, we can eat all types of foods. 1 Timothy chapter 3 says, God has created, speaking of both marriage and food, God has created these things to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Therefore, it is not what slides over your tongue that defiles you, but it is what proceeds out of you that defiles you. The continuation of Matthew 15, what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man. Verse 18 of Matthew 15, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. Now, do you remember, those of you who were here in the past, do you remember defile? What does it mean to be defiled? To be corrupted? To be stained? Your heart. Your heart is the reservoir by which your tongue obtains its words. What you say is what you are, and what you are thinking upon, dwelling upon, meditating on, these are what defile you. It is by your tongue that your heart reveals you, and thus demonstrates the corruption that lies within you. What you dwell upon will soon come out of you. What you say reveals who you really are. Our study in James 3 has taught us that sinfulness resides in the tongue. Within the first two messages, we learned 3 points. First, your tongue reveals your imperfection. That was verses 1 and 2. Your tongue reveals your imperfection. Our second point was, your tongue is an instigator. Your tongue is an instigator. That was verses 3 through 5. And the third point, your tongue defiles your entire person. Your tongue defiles your entire person. And that was verse 6. This morning, with God's word, I would like to reveal to you 2 more truths about your tongue and why you must not allow your tongue to master you, but in fact, you must master it. Our first point will be this morning, your tongue is an untamable beast. Your tongue is an untamable beast. And the second point this morning, your tongue is hypocritically inconsistent. Your tongue is hypocritically inconsistent. So point one, your tongue is an untamable beast. And here we'll be looking at verses 7 through 8. Look with me at James chapter 3 and follow along as I read verses 7 and 8. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Now, James's language here addresses every form of non-human creature in the animal world. And in both Jewish and Christian literature, this phraseology was used to refer to every species of animal on the earth. So what James is saying here doesn't leave any species of animal untouched. For your reference, I'm not going to turn to these passages, but you may want to write them down. The same type of terminology is used. Genesis 1, verse 26. Acts 10, verse 12. And Acts 11, verse 6. Genesis 1, 26, Acts 10, verse 12, and Acts 11, verse 6. Each of these verses break up the animal kingdom into these 4 groups, as we see here in our passage. Now, each one of these species of animals has been tamed and is currently being tamed by mankind. We see this as man subdues a horse. He mounts the horse. He teaches the horse to jump. He teaches the horse to prance. Just on New Year's Day, my family and I were watching the rose parade. And one of the horses was prancing in a real beautiful gait. that animal is trained. We see this as man has restrained animals such as tigers and lions, teaching them to open their mouths as men put their heads inside. Foolish, yes. But do they come out alive usually at the end? Yes. Most often, yes. At least one that we hear about. And we watch in awe, right? We watch in awe as we see these powerful jaws open wide and this man with his head sticks it into the mouth of the lion and nothing happens. Amazing, amazing. Man has subdued dolphins to jump through rings of fire and killer whales to carry men on their backs. Amazing. Amazing. At creation, man was given stewardship over the animals. Man has been called to subdue and rule them, and this did not change after the fall. Man has subdued and tamed animals of every species, but yet the tongue is considered untamable. Our author further elaborates on why the tongue is untamable. He said it's because it's a restless evil. This restless evil describes a caged animal that reacts ferociously to any attempt to be restrained. This reminded me of the movie, the very first Jurassic Park. At the very beginning, there's a T-Rex that was caught and caged in walls of about a foot thick of steel. Yet the powerfully erratic movements of this creature slamming itself against one side of the cage to the other side of the cage caused the cage to break away. And I don't know, I kind of picture in my mind the tongue, restless, not wanting to be caged, kind of shaking in our mouths, wanting to get out, slamming against one side of our teeth to the other side of our teeth, wanting to spew. Wanting to speak. Once freed, it releases its deadly poison into the ear of whether a friend or a foe. Some poisons leave their victims writhing in pain, and still others debilitate, and some even mutilate. Some to a quick death, others to a slow, agonizing one. Your tongue has this ability within itself. What is hard to comprehend is that beasts are tamed and even serpents are charmed, but we are not tamed by the graces of God in Christ. How much greater is our Master? How much more powerful? How much more lovely? Animals, ferocious animals, are tamed by weak mankind. But yet our tongues can so easily get away from us. Now, as if this were not enough, it gets worse. Because our tongues are described as hypocritically inconsistent. Our second point, your tongue is hypocritically inconsistent. Another description that I considered for this point, and you could write this down if you'd like. This is point B, this is plan B if I was going to go with this. I ended up not, but your tongue is schizophrenic. Your tongue is schizophrenic. I like hearing some of you laugh because I liked it. But I want you to know that I'm not making light at all of those who suffer from this psychotic disorder. But a schizophrenic tongue is what James really is describing here. To have schizophrenia is to live in a state characterized by the coexistence of contradictory or incompatible thoughts and feelings. It also is the experiencing of or maintaining contradictory attitudes and emotions. A study on the history of this word, schizophrenia, reveals that it literally means a splitting of the mind. When we describe someone who tells lies, someone who says one thing to one person and turn around and says the exact opposite to someone else, we say that person has a forked tongue. This is illustrated for us by someone who once penned these words as they pondered the power of words. And they said, "A careless word may kindle strife. A cruel word may wreck a life. A bitter word may hate and still. A brutal word may smite and kill. A gracious word may smooth the way. A joyous word may light the day. A timely word may lessen stress. A loving word may heal and may bless." We have the ability to do all of these. And we have the ability to do all of these within minutes of one another. This is the hypocritically inconsistent tongue that I'm speaking about. This is the schizophrenic tongue. James 3, verses 9 through 12. Let me read them. "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh." Now our passage tells us that we bless our Lord and Father and we curse men. One minute we're lifting our hands up in praise. We're lifting our hands up in thanks, lifting our voices up in thanks, asking Him to help us, to sanctify us, to make us more faithful, to make us more godly, to make us more holy, to make us more loving, more caring, more compassionate. The next minute, we're speaking angrily to our wives or to our husbands. We're responding impatiently to our children. We are wickedly yelling at the driver in front of us. We are eagerly gossiping about those who frustrate us. Or maybe we are sinfully asserting our offendedness upon a bank teller, a waiter, a waitress, or a store clerk. We're so quick to go from one minute pleading for help with our tongue to turn around the next minute to spew the very things we were asking God to keep us from. Now, each one of these individuals, whether your spouse, whether your children, the driver in front of you, the clerk, the store clerk, the waiter, the waitress, each one of these have been made in the likeness of our God. Now this statement undoubtedly refers to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. I'm going to ask you to turn there. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. It says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Four times the word image and likeness are used, one or the other. Four times created or make is used. Man being created in the image and likeness of God means that man is personal, man is spiritual, and eternal. Man is personal, man is spiritual, and man is eternal. with moral responsibility, who well resembles his creator. Notice this is far more than physical resemblance, but really points to what we are on the inside in both thought and motive. The use of the terms likeness and image in Genesis 1 refuse a metaphorical understanding, but rather point to a resemblance of God in some concrete fashion. You are made in the image of your Creator. This isn't metaphorical. This isn't picturesque. This is clear and concrete. This also means that man is not some little god, but rather only derives his value from God through Christ. Jesus Christ is the image that we are made in, and we are seeking to further exemplify his perfect image. Colossians 3:10 informs us that Christ's image is the goal of our sanctification. What Christ is and all that he is as he walked this earth is the goal, is the model of what we're to be. We must be seeking to be like him in every way possible. When we curse man, we are cursing those who have been made in the image of God. And at the same time, we are furthering ourselves from being like Christ our Lord. It's a double whammy. Thomas Manton, an English Puritan, in his exposition with notes on the Epistle of James, he says this: we must look not to what we desire to do, but what ought to be done. Beasts are led by strength of instinct and natural impulse. Man is to be governed by an outward rule. There is a higher master than your own will. Look then, not to the earnestness of your emotions, not at what you would do, but at what you ought to do. Oftentimes when we speak, it's because we're driven by an emotion, a feeling, a reaction. Not being careful to take every word captive to the obedience of Christ. And that passage really refers to means taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, taking your thoughts captive. Now James, he further illustrates our point here, the inconsistency of the tongue when it blesses and curses, because he first pictures a fountain, a spring, a geyser. He describes the foolish thought of the fountain being able to spring forth or gush forth both fresh water and bitter water. No spring bubbles forth drinkable water at one moment, then salty, stomach-wrenching, undrinkable water the next. No spring does that. Only a Christian's tongue will do it when it is not watched closely and held firmly in check. And the second illustration we have in our text is he pictures a fig tree and an olive vine, asking his readers if one is able to produce the other, which of course is a resounding no. This is against the very nature of the fig tree and the olive vine. The point is, you will produce after your own kind. Nature will produce after its own kind. You will produce after your own kind. And just an illustration back again to Genesis, do you remember? In Genesis 1, Moses explains this concerning all vegetation, plants and trees, all sea animals, all land animals, each one only producing after its own kind. Now the question comes to you, what does your speech reveal about you? Does it reveal a redeemed nature or an unredeemed nature? What you are is what you're going to speak forth. What you are is what's going to come out of you. Does it reveal that you are a brand new creature in Christ, or that you are the same old sinful person with the same old sinful habits? Remember, don't lose sight of your heart. What comes out of your mouth comes from your heart, but what dwells in your heart does not always make it out of your mouth. In one hand, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. What comes into our mind doesn't always make it out of our mouth. If that were the case, we'd have far less friends. But on the other hand, this means that the sin of pride is crouching at the door, seeking to bind you in the chains of sinful hypocrisy. Just because your sin stays in your mind does not mean that you do not need to repent from the thought of the sin. Psalm 62:4 says, "They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse." My dear brothers, let this not be true of you. In your heart of hearts, in the depth of you, what fills your mind? What is it that makes up your thinking? Soon, if not careful, it will come out. It will come out of us. Now, as I thought about these passages, I tried to consider what our text says in way of real practical application. And if you notice, the actual text, James 3:1-12, never in that portion says, "All right, do this. All right, do this. Fill your mind with these things. All right, here's the plan of attack." That's never really clearly given to us in our text. But we do have application. Both what we know from what the rest of Scripture says is we know what the remainder of James says. And first, very simply, you must tame your tongue in self-control. If you have a tongue that you often find getting away from you, stop it. Stop it. You have the Holy Spirit that dwells within you to control that tongue if you are in fact born again. If you are in fact saved, you are a new creation. The old things have passed. The new things have come. You are new and you have the ability to control your tongue. We are commanded to only use our tongue in a way that edifies. Ephesians 4. Although we are given a pretty gloomy picture here of the extent of the sin that can be found in our tongue, this does not mean that we are not held accountable for what our tongue says. We are held accountable for every word that proceeds out of our mouths, and we must seek to tame our tongues. If you have the tendency to sin with your tongue, take practical steps in controlling your mouth to speak less. When we want to go on a diet, what do? We make practical steps to eat less. Same truth applies here. In the passage, one passage that I've talked about, I think each time I've gotten up here to speak about James 3 in the tongue, is Proverbs 10:19. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. A young man was sent to Socrates to learn oratory. On being introduced to the philosopher, he talked so incessantly that Socrates asked for double fees. The man said, "Why charge me double?" Socrates answered, "Because I must teach you two sciences. The one how to hold your tongue and the other how to speak. The first science is the more difficult, but aim at proficiency at it or you will suffer greatly and create trouble without end." So first, tame your tongue in self-control. Second, you must obtain wisdom from God. You must obtain wisdom from God. The only way to do this is to posture yourself as a disciple of Christ. Set yourself up as a learner. God's Word, read God's Word and speak to others who are godlier than you are about your sin. We need to be disciples, folks. Each one of us. Discipling one another, encouraging one another to be more faithful. And first, set yourself up as a disciple, being discipled by your Maker, by God. Spend time in His Word faithfully. Spend time seeking through His Word. Grab a concordance. If tongue is the issue for you, grab a concordance. Look up the word tongue. Read every passage in Scripture on the word tongue and establish yourself a plan. What you're going to do. A man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Plan a way to fight the sin of the tongue. The second half of that verse that I just read, when there are many words, transgression is avoidable, is unavoidable. It goes on to say, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Be wise. Surround yourself, submerge yourself in God's word. Surround yourselves with godly people. Ask them for help. Young people in here, there are people in here who have walked with Christ longer than you've been alive, longer than I've been alive. Go up to them. Ask them for help. The sign of a godly disciplee is not someone who sits back and waits for someone to come to you and say, I would love to counsel you. I would love to disciple you. A godly disciplee is someone who comes up and says, I need you in my life. I need you to speak your wisdom into me. I once heard of a man who, a young man, this young guy was just entering college, and he came to a godlier man, more godly than he, and he said, I need you to disciple me. I've watched you. I've observed your life. I've seen how you live. I've seen how you talk to your wife. I need you. And the guy said, you know, I would love to. I would love to. I don't know where I would fit you in. My life is full. I'm trying to cut things out. And this young guy, he said, well, what do you do on Tuesday afternoons? He goes, I need to just upkeep my house. I need to mow my lawn. And he goes, how long does it take you to mow your lawn? He goes, it takes me an hour. Let me mow your lawn, and you give that hour to me. That is a godly young man who wants to honor Christ. Let us be that type of disciplee who is willing to sacrifice so that we could be more godly. We can honor our Savior. Our third aspect of application is you must obtain Christ-like humility. You must obtain Christ-like humility. We are reminded in James 4 that God is opposed to the proud but gives grace to the humble. James, he continues and exhorts us in chapter 4 not to speak against one another and not to speak against God when we presume on God that we have our lives planned out and we do not acknowledge that it is He who is in control, not us. But when we think about humility, the most profound text has to be Philippians chapter 2. Turn there, please. Philippians chapter 2. You all know the text. You're all familiar with the text. We're going to begin at verse 3. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interests, your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The passage, it continues and informs us that God highly exalted Christ, lifted Him up high, that one day every knee would bow to His reign and that every tongue would confess His lordship, and that this would ultimately lead to the glory of God the Father. all these things we need to do. We need to gain control of our tongue and self-control. We need to tame it. We need to obtain wisdom. Not only so that we know how to use our tongue in refraining from words, but know how to use our tongue in actually speaking. And we need humility. Desperately. And why do we do these things? Why do we do this? What is the purpose? So that we can be looked well upon? No, it can't be. It has to be to the glory of God the Father. It has to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit, and it has to be done through the atoning work of Christ. If you sit here today and what I'm saying doesn't really make sense, I'm sure that everyone in here can understand what it means to say things that you wish you could stuff back in your mouth. Everybody has to understand that. But what you may not understand is you cannot control your tongue without Christ. The sad part about the whole thing is that you don't realize you can't control your tongue until you actually have Christ. If you sit there and you don't know Christ, if you sit there and you're still lost in your sin, if you sit there and you're looking up here saying, oh, well, whatever this guy is saying, it doesn't really apply to me. I don't need that. Then you're demonstrating to me, and hopefully to yourself, that you, in fact, you do. You need to repent of your sin. You need to acknowledge that you are lost in your sin, and that if you die, according to what Scripture tells us, you will not go to heaven. You need repentance. You need to ask God, plead with God to forgive you of your sin. And the Scripture says that He will. And then you need to seek to follow Him every day of your life. And for those of you who are Christians, we recognize we need Christ. We cannot do this on our own. We have to do it with the right reasons, glorifying our Lord and Master. And we have to do it not relying upon our own strength, but relying upon Christ. Relying upon the Holy Spirit. Doing it for the reason of glorifying our Father who is in heaven. Seek to tame your tongue and honor your Creator. Please pray with me. Father, we thank You for this time in Your Word. Although brief, we trust, Father, because it is Your Word, and You do not send it out with accomplishing what You desire it to accomplish. We trust You will use it in our lives to make us more like Your Son. We thank You, Lord, that once You save us, You do not leave us to ourselves, but You empower us. But You give us all of the wonderful riches that we need, all of the wonderful helps that we need to live the way that You desire us to live. Please help us. We love You, our gracious God. We thank You for Christ, our Savior, and we thank You for the Holy Spirit that indwells us and enables us to do all that You ask us to do. May You be pleased with the remainder of our service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.